Well, good morning, and welcome once again to our Easter Sunday service here at North Umpqua Bible Fellowship. What a wonderful time of singing praises to the Lord, and how amazing it is the way the lyrics of those songs tell us this story, the greatest story ever told. We're happy that you've chosen to join us today as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, ordinarily, we see lots of people come to church on Easter, including many who don't show up very much the rest of the year. It's always a pleasure to seek out these visitors from among the regulars, to greet them and exchange introductions, or in some cases, to reconnect for a moment and catch up with recent events in their families and ours. This is one among the long list of things that have changed this year, as we've been urged to remain isolated from each other. Of course, we already miss gathering each week with the regulars, many of whom are not only friends, but close friends, people who've shared times of joy and times of grief, hearts who've shared our victories and our defeats. But as Christians, we're never going to be fully satisfied just gathering among the faithful, because what we share as believers in Jesus Christ is something that we simply can't keep to ourselves. True, we're not all evangelists or preachers, and we don't all have a dramatic testimony to share, but we're all compelled by a moral duty to share our faith with others. Indeed, we're on a mission from God. A mission from God to reach the world with the gospel of our salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. And that usually involves going out into the world and seeking ways to serve and to speak and to suffer with those who have not yet believed. You see, Christians don't erect buildings expecting unbelievers to wander in out of nowhere. At least we shouldn't. I mean, sure, there's always some seekers who know what we're doing in here, and when the Spirit moves them, they come in. But most of the time, we meet such people in the ordinary course of life. That said, Easter is one time of the year when we expect that people will come to church. Some who don't attend regularly, some who don't even believe, some who think they should, and some who aren't even sure why. As a church, we look forward to the arrival of each person whenever they show up, no matter the reason. We look forward to the chance to greet them, to show them a bit of hospitality, and to share the love of Jesus. Obviously, we can't do things like this in the usual way this time around, but we do want to welcome you as best we can. We really are glad that you've joined us. Let's pause now for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we meet this morning in the shadow of an invisible virus that has forced us into an unnatural kind of isolation. We're missing the physical connection with others that lifts our spirits, builds our faith, and fills our lives with purpose. We long for the opportunity to serve you and each other in meaningful ways, even in this curious time where our options seem more limited than ever. And yet, Lord, we marvel at what you're doing to build your eternal kingdom even now in the midst of our isolation. Those of us who have believed understand that plagues of this kind are the work of an enemy who longs for our destruction. But we can see that by your mighty hand, Lord, you have turned this season of separation into an opportunity for outreach. Whatever our enemy intends for evil, you can surely use for good. We have seen it many times before, and we can see it now, as this move to virtual church has taken your message farther and wider than ever before. When the devil said we can't go to church, you reminded us, Lord, that we are the church. So it is by your stripes that we are healed, by your death that we are redeemed, by your hand that we are transformed. May our lives be an expression of our endless gratitude. We pray in the name of the risen Jesus. Amen. Christ the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. This is the traditional profession that believers share as we celebrate Easter. It's a statement that reflects a core truth of our Christian faith. We believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, so we sinners could be restored to an intimate relationship with our holy God. And we believe that Jesus rose on the third day so that we who are doomed to die can share the hope of our own resurrection. It's not that we don't sometimes have our doubts, but these are things that we believe. We believe these things in part because they're set forth with such clarity and consistency in God's Word. As we study the Bible, we've come to trust that it is what it claims to be: God's revealed truth given through men to reach, teach, and encourage all of us. But we also believe these things because of what we've experienced in our own lives, which is bolstered by the testimony of others who've also been transformed by a saving relationship with Jesus. This, in turn, is deepened and rounded by the stories of martyrs in the early church who witnessed the very events we speak of today and died proclaiming the truth of it all. And again, we find grounds for faith in the faithfulness of others who risk their lives even today simply to possess a Bible or to speak aloud the name of Jesus. We've all experienced doubt, and anyone who's been a believer for any length of time has been through seasons of struggle where our faith seems weak and fragile. But then there are times in life when each of us has to push aside our doubts and disputations and decide what we truly believe. Sometimes those moments arise out of personal tragedy, the loss of a loved one, or an unexpected reversal of fortune. Other times, they come up in the context of a monumental event, such as the birth of a child or a similar miraculous blessing. Yet for each person who draws breath, we know that there will come a day when we will have to let go the grip we have on this physical existence and move inevitably to the next step that will take us beyond all that's familiar and into the realm of the great unknown. At that point, we will each have run the course of doubts and debates in our life, and if only by default, we will have made our choice. Until then, there's nothing wrong with harboring a few doubts. It's only natural. The problem isn't that we live with doubt. The problem arises when we don't do anything about it, because it's what we do with our doubt that really matters. When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest, Scripture describes him as being troubled and deeply distressed. And in his distress, he prayed to his Father in heaven, "Take this cup away from me." Of course, the cup that he was talking about was the path to the cross. Jesus was nobody's fool. He had stirred up a lot of dissent among the Jewish religious leaders, and he knew where things were headed at this point. Nevertheless, he didn't seem to be entirely sure of the outcome or his ability to endure it. Yet, having confessed his doubts, he then prayed, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." As the story reads, he apparently wasn't sure he wanted to go through all the suffering he was about to face. And that sort of makes sense. While Jesus was God in human flesh, he was still in human flesh. And as such, he felt pain, he felt thirst, he felt hunger, and it appears he felt fear and uncertainty, troubled, deeply distressed, exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. But by faith, he did not allow his doubts and anxieties to determine his direction. He stepped out in obedience instead. He submitted to the will of the Father, and he did what he was born to do. The same can be said for you and me. We can live our lives in uncertainty, allowing our doubts and fears to control us, or we can respond to the call of God on our life, embrace Jesus as Savior, be guided and informed by the Spirit and the Word, and humbly submit ourselves to the will of our Heavenly Father, doing what we were born to do. Of course, the sooner you come to faith, the longer you have to figure out how to get out of the way and let God work through you. On the other hand, you might reason that it would make more sense to wait until the end of your life to come to faith. That way you can put off the decision and foreshorten the struggle that follows. But a true faith in Jesus isn't just about our eventual resurrection to eternal life. It's about our being born again and living as a new creation here and now. It's about turning away from prideful self-indulgence and looking to God for true purpose and real peace. It's about starting over in the fresh light of our forgiveness. It's about living life in dynamic relationship with the God who created us. And that shouldn't be something that you want to put off for some other day. On the contrary, it seems like today would be an excellent day to decide what you really believe. You don't have to stop wondering or even put aside all doubt. You just have to decide to believe. Be willing by faith to step out in obedience and just trust God for the rest of it. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again? How can this be true? We've never seen anyone rise from the dead, so how can we know for sure? Well, it is the testimony of the Bible. And the Bible, in turn, is the testimony of those who did encounter the risen Jesus. But the Bible is also the testimony of some who doubted, which really shouldn't surprise us that much. After all, if this really happened the way they say it did, it has to be the greatest miracle of all time. Well, the Bible records that Jesus had died on the cross at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday. And his body was hastily wrapped in linen cloth and laid in a tomb before sunset, because Jewish law would not allow the handling of a dead body on the Sabbath. Now, ordinarily, the preparations of a body for burial were quite involved, and we're told that certain women of his company went home and prepared spices and perfumes for that purpose. But they couldn't return to the tomb until Sunday morning, for night had fallen, and all of that would have to wait until the Sabbath had passed. So they rested as best they could, as the law required, in spite of this great loss. Luke picks up the story in chapter 24. Beginning at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in, and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?'" And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb, and they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now, we need to understand that in ancient Jewish culture, women didn't have the same standing as men, and their testimony was not regarded as wholly reliable. But these women had followed Jesus much as his disciples had, and even further. For they were at the cross witnessing the passion of the Christ, while most of the disciples were afar off, overcome with fear. That said, you have to give Peter some credit for at least investigating their report. He confirmed their findings and marveled to himself at what had happened. Even though Jesus had told his disciples in advance about his own death and resurrection, they never seemed to grasp what he was saying. And even in the face of the empty tomb, it appears they did not yet understand. Ironically, it was the enemies of Jesus who seemed to most clearly anticipate these events. For as we learn in Matthew chapter 27, after Jesus' body was placed in the tomb, verse 62, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by at night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So what does all this tell us? The enemies of Jesus actually expected that Jesus might not remain in the tomb. Now, in fairness, they probably didn't think that he was actually going to rise from the dead, but they were mindful of the fact that Jesus had prophesied his own resurrection. And they took specific steps to prevent any claim of resurrection, even as the disciples of Jesus seemed to have been taken by surprise. We pick up the story in Matthew 28, beginning with verse 11. "Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. So as the women were returning to tell the others what they had found, some of the tomb guard came back into the city. Of course, discovering that the stone had been rolled away and that the tomb was empty, it would be fair to assume that some of these guards probably fled for fear of being punished. But we're told here that some of them did return and gave a report. While we don't know exactly what they told the chief priests, we do know how the chief priests responded. Verse 12, "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money, and they did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." These Jewish religious leaders refused to believe that Jesus was their promised Messiah. But by their conduct, it actually appears as though they had their doubts. Doubts about their own unbelief. Because their hearts were hardened, they simply refused to believe what they didn't want to believe. And no matter what testimony came before them, no matter what doubts arose within them, no matter the proof, they determined only to destroy it, deflect it, deny it, and discredit it. They put together this whole conspiracy. They paid off the witnesses, and they did this because they were afraid that the resurrection story might actually be true. We return to John, chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, and let's stop right there. It was evening, that first Sunday, that first Easter Sunday, just as the chief priests were paying off the guards for fear of the resurrection story, the disciples were hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. Today we'd call it sheltering in place. Rather than boldly going out and searching for Jesus, here they were, sitting, probably in the dark, cowering together in fear. The text continues. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." He could see that they were afraid, and so he bid them peace. Now, we can scarcely imagine the relief they must have felt seeing the resurrected Jesus for the first time. For them, peace was not just a greeting. It's exactly what they needed most, and Jesus delivered it right to their door simply by his presence. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. He showed them the wounds of the cross. And so it appears that Jesus was quite willing to provide them with the proof that they might require, just as he has done for us. The disciples received his blessing and were deeply comforted, no longer afraid. Of course, Judas wasn't there, for he had already hanged himself in shame. But there was another one of the disciples who was missing in that moment. And it is here in the Gospel of John that we learn that Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, we really don't know why Thomas was not with them. We aren't told. Perhaps he preferred to grieve on his own. Maybe he thought that he'd discovered a better place to hide out. But at this point, at some point, he reconvened with the others and they told Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." In John 20, verse 25, he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." That reply has forever branded him with the label Doubting Thomas. But it seems like that might actually be a bad rap. After all, the others had doubted too. I mean, why else would they have been cowering in the dark for fear of the Jews? And by now, of course, they'd already seen the proof. Can we really blame Thomas for wanting to see it with his own eyes? In fact, one can actually make the argument that Thomas was really a man of great faith. While there is little written about Thomas before the resurrection, there is one story that reveals something important about him. We find him mentioned in connection with the story of Lazarus back in John chapter 11. Lazarus died in Bethany, the small town where he had lived outside of Jerusalem. Jesus was near Jericho with his disciples when he had heard that Lazarus, his friend, had died. Now, Scripture tells us that Jesus loved Lazarus and the family, so after a brief delay of a few days, he decided to go and visit them in their grief. However, when Jesus told his disciples of his plan, they reminded him that the last time they were in the area, verse 8, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back? Well, given John's description, you kind of get the impression that if Jesus did go, the disciples weren't really sure if they were going to go with him. But when it became apparent that Jesus was determined to go, it was Thomas who spoke up and, verse 16, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Those aren't the words of a coward or an indecisive doubter. Those are words of courage spoken by a man of great faith. He could not know whether they might all be killed. It was certainly possible. But if Jesus was going, then Thomas wanted them all to go, even if it meant that they would all die with him. And it wasn't an idle boast. After all, they did go. They went with Jesus to Bethany, but they had to set aside their fear to do it. Like the others, Thomas had walked with Jesus for years. He knew that Jesus had died on the cross. And like the others, he had heard Jesus talk beforehand about his own death and resurrection. By now, he'd heard the story of the empty tomb, but Thomas didn't believe it. He did not believe even when his fellow disciples told him what they had seen. He thought they must be mistaken, perhaps, that they must have seen a ghost. Perhaps he imagined they were simply overwhelmed by wishful thinking. Yet Jesus himself had an abiding love for Thomas, even though Thomas found this glorious news hard to believe. So more than a week after he rose from the dead, Jesus appeared to Thomas and the rest of the disciples. We return to John chapter 20 at verse 26. And once again we see that Jesus entered the room despite a closed door, stood in their midst and said, "Peace to you." As he had done with the others, Jesus showed the scars of the cross to Thomas. But knowing miraculously the depth of Thomas's doubts, Jesus offered him the very proof that he required. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Surely in speaking the words that he spoke, Thomas made a good and true confession. Jesus was indeed my Lord and my God. And when he had finally received proof to his satisfaction, he declared with no further doubt, "Yes, Jesus, my Lord and my God." But Jesus also used this occasion to make a point. God reserves a special blessing for those like us who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus died for your sins and rose again. Eternal life is yours if you trust in him. These facts boldly assert themselves into the marketplace of ideas as authentic, genuine, biblical truth claims. But one essential question remains. Do you believe? If so, you're forgiven. You have the assurance of eternal life. If not, why not? This isn't some kind of a shell game. God is not trying to hide the ball. He's revealed himself in creation. Wonderful, whimsical, powerful, purposeful. He's given us free choice and a sense of right and wrong. And his Holy Spirit actively draws each of us to saving faith. He's given us the Bible as a rational foundation for our belief. Indeed, the Bible confirms that Jesus is the truth and that he wants you to believe. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, it's written, "He desires that all of us would be saved and come to knowledge of the truth." Even so, he created you, he understands you. He himself has walked the earth as a man. He gets the whole business of doubt and fear and unbelief. But he's prepared to help you rise above these things, if only you will ask. It was faith that saved the Old Testament believer, and it is faith that saves us still. But we must have a personal faith in what God has done through Jesus if we are to receive the salvation that he offers. When we're done with all this virus stuff, I want to urge you to come and visit us some Sunday. We meet at 10 o'clock and we welcome doubters. After all, if there wasn't any room here for doubt, then there wouldn't be any room here for faith either. Jesus was patient with Thomas, as he is with all of us doubters. He's already given us what we need to believe, and he will even increase our faith if only we ask. Doubts can lead to skepticism and disbelief, or they can lead to faith and conviction. Doubt goes both ways. It is neither a firm conviction for or against, but rather an uncertainty, which, if neglected, can lead to dark despair. But if pursued and worked out, it can lead to great faith. The truth of the matter is this. The facts of Jesus' resurrection are simply not subject to complete or undeniable proof. Instead, they must be received and believed by faith. Of course, in this postmodern world, we seem to have doubts about everything. We wonder if anything is absolutely true, and if it isn't all just a matter of some opinion. We can't trust the news, we can't trust the government, we can't even trust each other to stay between the lines. But still, we make decisions in spite of our doubts, and we move forward. Jesus saw his disciples hiding in fear, and he came to them. Just so, Jesus takes the initiative to seek out each of us, exactly where we are. He's pursuing you even now. He wants to enter your life to bring peace and purpose. The only passage that needs to be opened is the door to your heart. Claims of Jesus confront each of us with an unavoidable question, because not to decide is to decide not to. So will you believe? Seems like today would be an excellent day to decide. After all, you're never going to know all there is to know. You're never going to have answers for all your questions. Indeed, God himself is all-knowing. But from a certain point of view, there's still a few things that even he doesn't know. He doesn't know a sin he does not hate. He doesn't know a sinner he does not love. He doesn't know how to save you if you won't believe in Jesus. And he doesn't know a better time than right now for you to come to faith. So believe in Jesus and share with us our grand confession. Christ the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your sovereign power over all things is clearly seen in what you've created and all that you've done to redeem what you've created. Before you breathed into us the breath of life, you knew that we would sin and turn away from you with resistance and rebellion in our hearts. But you loved us so much that you gave us your only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We are so grateful for our salvation and so grieved by what it cost, we could scarcely bear it. But the resurrection of Jesus and our calling as your people gives us a true peace, a certain hope, and a real purpose. Please help us to be the people you created us to be and to walk in your will all the days of our lives. And if there are many or any among us this morning who have not yet believed in Jesus, please draw them to yourself even now, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. We pray that today might be a moment of new beginning in the lives of many of your people and another cause for great joy, both here and in the heavenly places. So it is that we pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen.